We're in Genesis 29, verses 31, all the way down to verse 24 of chapter 30. So I'm just going to read about the first, well, the last bit of chapter 29 and just the first six or seven verses of chapter 30, because that will give us a flavor of where the text is going, and then I'll just drop the rest of our readings. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and says, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. And again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. And then she ceased bearing. And when Rachel saw that she bore no children, or she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" And then she said, "Here's my servant Bilhah. Go in to her that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. And Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. Moses makes it fairly clear in his opening chapters of the creation account that God's creation mandate for marriage was that a man take only one wife, not multiple women. God only made Eve for Adam, not Eve plus three or four other women. His creation ordinance is pretty specific. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Polygamous marriages in Genesis are always a source of strife for the parties that are involved. Lamech's chest-thumping sword song before his wives, Ada and Zillah, just dripped with polygamous brutality. And then Abraham, Moses said, listened to the voice of his wife, which is an echo of Adam's listening to the voice of Eve at the fall, and he took Hagar as his concubine wife, consenting to the marital ethics of the Mesopotamian culture, and the bitterness that followed is infamous. So what was perfectly legal and acceptable in the city of man always reaped bitterness and brokenness in the city of God. Here in Genesis 29 and 30, the polygamy Jacob was tricked into was disastrous, and yet God would use that disaster, that muck, that mess, that bitterness for his glory and for Jacob and the Jacob family's good. Clearly, the ideal for Hebrew marriage was always monogamy, despite examples of Israel's kings, yes, including David. So in the Old Testament, polygamy was understood to be a violation of the covenantal faithfulness that God demanded of his bride Israel. And if you're not sure of that, then go read Hosea, because Hosea is a perfect picture of Israel violating God's covenant loyalty. And it's a picture that God uses in marriage, in polygamous relationships. So Paul even teaches, if we're not clear that the Old Testament disparages this, Paul even teaches us in Ephesians 5, 25 through 33, very clearly, it is a one woman, one guy deal. That's what marriage is. But Jacob was a de facto polygamist. He didn't go into this thinking that having two wives would be a great idea. He was tricked by his uncle Laban, but he was also tricked by Leah, because she's a willing participant in this deception. Likely because she'd made an idol out of marriage and an idol out of Jacob as well. She was sure Jacob would be forced to love her once they'd spent their lights out, wine-buzzed wedding night together. But our idols of human wisdom always fail us in the end. Jacob must have been somewhat changed by his encounter at Bethel, because Laban recognized him to be a man of his word. So he gave Rachel to Jacob right after that week-long wedding feast for Leah, and expected him to stay and work the additional 7 years, and he did. I mean, he could have just taken his wives and said, "You've ripped me off and tricked me," and he could have split. He could have head right back to Canaan, where mommy and daddy and all the servants and all the livestock were, and been perfectly fine, but he didn't. He stuck. He stuck to his word. That's something we've never seen Jacob do. So clearly, encountering God changed him a little bit. Not all at once, but a little bit. So Jacob now owes Laban 14 years of service without wages, because his wives are his wages. And during that time, God is going to bless him, air quotes here, God is going to bless him with 12 sons and a daughter that he has to struggle to feed, along with two wives and two concubines. That's a big household for a guy that's not earning any wages at all. Jacob has to learn complete dependence upon the promised seed who appeared to him at Bethel. And you and I know that stinks, don't we? I mean, really? Don't you really hate to depend completely upon God? I do. If you don't think I do, you should have been following me around this morning when I did rush back home and get my giant computer because my tablet wasn't working. We hate that. But that's just too bad. God doesn't care. He's going to keep doing what he's going to do. And Jacob is learning that. 14 years, 12 sons, a daughter, and now four wives. He just has to depend upon the Lord. Now, Laban's daughters each received those slaves, but that's all the inheritance they would ever receive from their father. Every last bit were those slaves. Now, I have a Luther quote for you, and I almost overshot it, so let me get to it. Look at the history, and you'll find that Jacob was a poor and needy man who did not have even a few cents of his own. Thus, the women too were very poor, as Rachel and Leah complain below in chapter 31. Is there any portion of our inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he sold us, and he's been using up the money given for us. Luther says, but if the daughters were poor beggars, it is much more likely that the maidservants were in need. So in addition to their poverty, there's this family infighting, this bitterness, and this competition that this menage a trois carried with it. The sister wives were sharp-tongued and shrill to each other and to Jacob. Both women would use the birth of their own children and their surrogates' children as opportunities to put their feelings into words, be it to celebrate or to gloat. This is messy, multiple wives, multiple births, sister hatred, brother hatred, all of which is going to be acted out over the years. And yet amid all this competitive bitterness and infighting, God is building the 12 tribes of Israel from one father and four mothers. And he will prepare one son, Joseph, rejected and cast out by his brothers and oppressed by foreigners, to be the glorified and powerful Savior of Israel. So let me just give you a hint of the story coming up with Joseph. There are some really good books I've read that talk about God's sovereignty and suffering that use the story of Joseph. But the primary point of the story of Joseph is not how you suffer. The primary point of the story of Joseph is that he prefigures the Savior of Israel, rejected and despised by his brothers and oppressed by the world. He saves God's people. And that's what we'll focus on. But as you read through these sections of Genesis, I want you to kind of bear that in mind, because we're doing bedrock theology, not what about me theology, and neither one is bad. Okay, I'm just telling you what our focus is going to be. So when this strange family began, born of deception, Jacob didn't know that his children would come in three sets of four, which, by the way, they do. Initially, four would be born to Leah, and the next four would be born to the slave maids, Bilhah and Zilpah, and the last four would come from the sisters, two from Leah, two from Rachel. And of course, Jacob hadn't the slightest intimation of the birth wars that lay ahead. But imagine the interest with which this account would have been read over carefully when it was first written some 500 years later by Moses upon the Exodus of Egypt. The freshly delivered 12 tribes of Israel learned both about their origins and about the ways of God. And for people of faith today, there's still a lot to be learned about ourselves and about God in this text. The focus of verses 31 through 35 of chapter 29 begins with Leah. When Moses writes that Leah was hated, he means that she wasn't loved, at least not as much as her sister. In verse 30, Moses wrote, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. So when he says hated, it's shorthand. He didn't hate Leah particularly, but he also didn't love her. Would you really love a woman that participated in a trick that kept you from the woman that you loved? So he dealt kindly with her, but he didn't love her as much as the wife he intended to marry. She was for Jacob an obligation. She was someone to be endured or tolerated. She'd been a willing participant in Laban's scheme, and she'd participated in a great sin against God and God's chosen seed. And yet we read that Yahweh was aware of the torment of the consequences of her sin. And he doesn't go, you deserve it. See, that's what God is about. God doesn't say to his people, you deserve it, just wallow in it. I'll come back when you've told me what you learned and when you've vowed to try harder and do better. He doesn't work that way. He had compassion for her as a sinner in need of his mercy. Again, Luther writes, what does he do with the maiden Leah? I reply, everyone should know that God cares for him and his calling. For God cares about little, mediocre, and big things. He's the creator and governor of everything. But who would believe that God cares for Leah? Surely all men should conclude firmly that God has regard for and cares for them no matter how small, abject, and lowly they are. For this is why Moses so carefully depicts the condition of Jacob's household affairs and sets it before our eyes. Jacob is always close by Rachel. He's there at every opportunity. The entire neighborhood and his household know that Rachel is the lady of the house. Rachel puts on airs in front of her sister and rejects her. To Rachel, Leah is a fraud. To Rachel and the rest of the household, Leah is less than. These are the truly base and sinful things that make up Jacob's household. They're really the truly base and sinful things that make up our households, because we're not really much different. Leah endured this contempt, and she endured it with grief. She was created to be loved by her husband. So said the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 2. Nothing is more hurtful to a wife than to feel ignored or merely endured or tolerated or especially rejected by her husband. And husbands are mostly oblivious to it, believing that if they just make a good living and just put food on the table and clothes on the family's back and don't cheat, well, then what does she have to complain about? I'm being as good as I can. Leah is a really good example of how that, as a family plan, inhales very forcefully. Mark this well. Leah chose to begin this pattern. She chose to begin this pattern by failing to respect Jacob through her willing deception at her wedding. But that doesn't excuse Jacob from his duty to love Leah. The command is not husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, if she's worthy of it, if she's nice to you, if she doesn't fake you out. It's just love your wives. God, though, also uses Leah for this example. He brings mercy to the miserable. Are you miserable? God brings mercy to the miserable. He hears Leah's misery and he opens her womb. In the Mesopotamian culture, barrenness wasn't pitied. It was disdained. Because just go make a sacrifice to the gods. There were fertility gods on every corner. Go make a sacrifice. Go give the gods something and you'll get something in return. What's your problem? And we have some evidence that Leah here is learning to trust into Jacob's covenant God. Verse 32, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord, Yahweh, because Yahweh has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Well, she was half right. Leah credits Yahweh for her son, and there's no doubt in her mind who's responsible for this event. Reuben means, look, a son. And as the rest of her naming of her children, she couples the name with an explanation. In this case, her hope to be finally loved by her husband peaked. Simeon means the Lord has heard. It comes from the root Shema. You might remember the Shema, Shema Israel, right? Simeon heard. Who heard? The Lord heard. Yahweh heard. Rachel was praying to Yahweh for more children. And despite her lowly estate and her sin against God's promised seed, the patriarch of the promised seed, Jacob / Israel, God has mercy. Again, Dr. Luther. In this way, one must learn that God sees and governs all things, but has regard solely and in a special manner for what is despised and cast off, just as Christ himself was on the cross. For what the world and even saintly people like Jacob and Rachel throw away, this he gathers up, and it is altogether sacred to him. What's sacred to God? The despised, the lowly, the cast off, even sinners like Leah. God is always pleased with the prayers of the humble and the meek. The penitent wailings of his people are precious music to him. Yet Leah is still looking to satisfy herself in childbearing rather than in Yahweh alone. And so her thought is, well, perhaps Simeon is finally going to melt Jacob's heart and turn his coldness into love. Yahweh heard. Maybe Jacob would hear as well. So her third son, though, she names Levi. Attachment. We read in verse 34, again, she conceived and bore a son. Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. No longer did she hope for love. Now she's only hoping for attachment. Judah means praise. So finally, she is starting to see that her relationship to her gracious covenant God is all satisfying. The Bible says, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me, Psalm 27. Leah could have testified, though my husband neglects me, though he loves Rachel and only mildly tolerates me, yet the Lord will take me up. And in this situation, Leah apparently turned to the Lord, who pitied her and blessed her with sons. She makes no mention at Judah's birth of her idol of replacing Rachel as the chief object of Jacob's affection. Verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. So God gave her joy in her children, and God gave her joy in himself. But she still endured the painful and humiliating experience of being merely tolerated by her husband. She had a battered sense of dignity. She had love to give, but Jacob didn't want it. If Leah, though, could have seen down the generations, she would have been astonished at how blessed she was, because her last two sons, Levi and Judah, would respectfully father the priestly and the kingly tribes of Israel. Leah's blood would flow in the veins of Moses and Aaron and David and Christ the Messiah, the promised seed. Isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus Christ was not born of the line that came from Rachel, even though she was the one Jacob loved. He came from humble, disregarded Leah. So remember that if your marriage is similar to hers. Remember that God loves the disregarded, and God loves the messy. Now, Leah starts to lose ground in these baby wars. As for Rachel, her prolonged infertility became increasingly humiliating with each of Leah's children. God humbles the proud, and he was definitely humbling Rachel, just not all at once. Rachel wanted sons, and neither she nor Leah were above trying to acquire them in the Mesopotamian way. Conception through their slaves and adoption of the children. Presumably, the two slave women were also from the blessed line of Shem, because their four boys are included among the 12 princes of Israel. So the slave baby wars began with this heated exchange between Rachel and Jacob. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister and she said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel and he said, am I in the place of God who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And then she said, here's my servant Bilhah, go into her that she may give birth on my behalf, even that I may have children through her. So before Laban's deception, Rachel had no doubt looked forward to a monogamous, lifelong marriage to the man that she loved. But now with that dream shattered, she acts out of her own human wisdom to step up the baby wars. She insists Jacob spread his seed with her slave Bilhah, and he does with great success. Bilhah bore Rachel two sons in quick succession, Dan and Naphtali. Dan means judged or vindicated, as Rachel declared herself to be vindicated, guilt-free before God and men. Vindication at last. Naphtali means wrestlings. Then Jacob said, Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I've wrestled with my sister and I prevail. So she calls his name Naphtali. Take that, Leah. Rachel's surrogate is gaining. But Leah wasn't about to have her sister win the baby war. So she ordered Jacob to spread his seed with her slave Zilpah, resulting in the births of Gad and Asher. Gad means good fortune. Asher means happy. Notice in verses 9 through 13 that Leah is no longer crediting Yahweh for the birth of her children. Her namings are now self-centered. She's declaring herself to be lucky and happy because she believes her human wisdom is paying off. Now, you would look at Leah and the namings that we saw in the first few verses and say, wow, she's learned something of God. She's seen the grace of God and the regard for the lowly, and she's wonderful, but not here. Not here. No, now she's back to it all about being about her and her wisdom and her way to rescue herself in her situation. She's resorted to the same Mesopotamian city of man remedy for her family. And so her namings are self-centered, but it doesn't matter, you see. It doesn't matter because she's leading the baby wars 6-2. And Rachel knows she's losing the war. So in verses 14 through 24, we have 4 by Rachel and 4 by Leah. What happens when jealousy replaces genuine love for others and humble submissiveness to the will of God? Well, here it is. It's a sex contract over mandrakes. Mandrakes are perennial fruit that bears bluish flowers in winter and yellowish plum-sized fruit in the summer. And in ancient times, mandrakes were famed for arousing sexual desire and for helping barren women to conceive. The Hebrew word translated mandrakes is almost the same and sounds like the Hebrew word for love. So many ancients called mandrakes love apples or may apples, and their power was in their placebo effect, not in science. Even the Bible is going to tell us that in just a few verses. In this case, they become currency for a desperate bargain. It's clear from the following that Rachel is in charge of the who sleeps with Jacob when schedule. Family ethics have reached a new low. Verse 14, in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, it's a small matter that you've taken away my husband. Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I've hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he laid with her that night. Leah gets her night with the family stud, and Rachel gets the supposedly valuable mandrakes. And they're valuable to Rachel because she is again acting out of her human wisdom rather than her Yahweh dependence. Are we getting it yet? I don't think I am. So I've got to keep saying it, at least for me. She's acting out of her human wisdom rather than Yahweh dependence. Leah, who gives up the mandrakes, has 3 more children. Rachel, who has the mandrakes, remains childless for 3 years. That tells you what value the mandrakes are. The text is explicit that Leah's renewed fertility comes from God. Look at verse 17. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a 5th son. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. God is sovereign over all this family sin and drama. Issachar means wages, and it's a swipe at her sister for making her hire her own husband for a night. And her next son she names Zebulun, which sounds like a wordplay on the Hebrew word honor, but the real meaning is so debated that honor is just a best guess. As for Rachel, she began to implore God for another child, since it had become clear her human wisdom had no solution to the problem. The mandrakes didn't work. And we know that because of the name she gives her new son, Joseph. May he add, verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. And indeed, the Lord would add another son for Rachel with the birth of Benjamin, Jacob's 12th son, years later. Jacob's 13th son. Meant to correct that. I never get around to it. Guess it was that whole tablet thing. Anyway, he has 13 sons. 12 of them become the 12 tribes of Israel. One of them becomes the guy who gets, hooray, to look like Jesus for the Old Testament people of God, which, as we're going to see, really inhaled forcefully for him. But that was his lot in life. So anyway, Benjamin is the latter son. He's going to happen back in Canaan. For now, there are 12 sons and one daughter by the time this story is done. For now, Jacob has these 12 sons, this one daughter, all in the span of 13 years with two wives and two concubines, presumably, again, from the blessed line of Shem. And the most evident thing in this passage is that God is being faithful to his covenant even while his people are mired in this pettiness and jealousy and arguments and sleeping arrangements and total poverty. Total poverty. He's not making anything. You complain about your wages from time to time. Jacob made zip. His wages were these two petty, squabbling, angry, competitive sisters. Yay. Thank you, God. I'm loving this. This is awesome. Thank you for planning my life like this, God. So when the promised seed was born to the woman of lowly estate, the angels came down the proverbial ladder and they sang the Gloria to poor, socially outcast shepherds. When Jesus was born, or before he was even born, before the promised seed was born, God was showing that his care was on the poor, the wretched, the disregarded. Because Mary sang in Luke 1, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And when the consolation of Israel, the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, was born, there was in the temple in Luke 2 an aging, humbled man waiting to see the consolation of Israel. And Simeon waited and waited until the Spirit told him that he would see the promised seed. And he declared this, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. And when Jesus began his public ministry, he read this from Isaiah's song. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So the Jacob family, up to this point, has lived 14 years in exceedingly hard, poor, struggling life. They've lived in great poverty and want. They have labored hard day and night. They have endured hunger and thirst and heat and cold. And on top of that, they have wounded each other over and over and over again. But Yahweh has regard for them in their wants, in their needs, in their sins. Jesus, the promised seed, knows what it's like to live in want and poverty, to work for low wages, to be shunned and rejected rather than to be adored and worshiped as the Son of Man. So in your lowliness, in your downcastness, in your exhaustion, cry out to him. Because he promises this to all who will come. Come to me, all you who labor and are weighed down, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you're here this morning and your trust is in your being good, if your trust, God help you, is in being a good spouse, or in being a hard worker, or in the fact that people like you, then it's in the wrong place. Because Jesus has already lived the perfect, absolutely perfect life you and I can never live. And he has already died the death for sin that each of us deserves the moment we are born, because we're born into Adam's sin. And he offers that to you. And all you have to do is say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him, whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.